Thank you, worship team. Let's bring up the lights, and I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew 21. If you don't have a Bible on you, there's one under your seat or under the seat in front of you. Matthew 21, as we continue our journey through Matthew, and we come to a very familiar passage. We just sang a song connected to it, singing the words Hosanna. Does anyone recall, remember what Hosanna means? It's a Hebrew word. What you're actually singing or saying when you say Hosanna? Even a guess. I'll take courageous, gutsy guesses.
It must be welcome or something. It's Easter, Palm Sunday.
It's Palm Sunday, so you'd want to connect it some kind of welcome.
Coming into
what'd you say? Praise? Sort of. It literally means Lord save us. Lord save us. But it's connected to the messianic hymns, the hymns that the pilgrims would sing as they made their way to Jerusalem on Passover, and they'd sing Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, the climax is Hosanna, Lord save us. And so that's what we're singing. It's easy to forget. We don't use this language except once a year, except the fact that every year we do cover this particular passage in detail because it is a very, very significant passage. It's one of those like we looked at on Sunday that's only is unique because it's found in all four Gospels. One of the few stories where all four Gospel writers want to make sure you know of this event. The triumphal entry is what we call it, but you could call it a number of other things. I'm going to choose today to call it Jesus coming out because in many ways it is a politically staged event. It is Jesus coming out publicly for the first time. And if we've been paying attention in Matthew, we know that every time someone recognizes him as Messiah, he'll say, keep that under the rug. This is a secret. Don't go telling anyone. And it's called by theologians the messianic secret. It's at this point that all is out on the table. He is making it very clear in the most publicly staged way possible to the largest collection of Jewish people possible at Passover that he is presenting himself as Messiah. So in many ways, this is a political event, and I thought it interesting as we are winding down, thank God, this unending political season that we've been in for longer than a season, years actually. But we're coming down to it, and perhaps you, like I am, just disappointed, frustrated, anxious, worried, troubled, upset. Very few words of positivity I can offer in light of the current situation, but it's just this enduring, ugly thing. But that's how politics is. And yet this that we're going to look at today is politics. Because Jesus is staging a political event to show the people of Israel he is God's appointed king. And the way he stages it is very, very interesting. And we'll read that in our opening verses if everyone's there at chapter 21. Jesus, after 3 years, is going to make his identity known. It is the time of Passover. This is the major event for Israel. People from all the surrounding areas in mass would come in. They would come to Jerusalem. They would come to offer sacrifice. Sacrifice for their sin in the form of cattle or sheep or doves, depending on how much money they actually had. And they would come also to pay the temple tax. And many of them would bring Greek or Roman coins, and they would need those coins exchanged for kosher coins, coins that didn't have an idol on them, didn't have Caesar's face or some Greek icon's face. They were the Jewish coins. So you had a need for people to exchange the money. You had a need for sacrifice to go on. That's important for when we get to verse 12 and Jesus at the temple. So they're coming and Jesus is going to stage an event. An event that is in many ways an enacted scripture. He is going to present himself not only entering Jerusalem, but fulfilling Scripture, which is not uncommon for Matthew. So let's look at our text. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away. That's Jesus planning this out. He's in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. He wants a colt. He wants a donkey. He wants a way to enter into Jerusalem in such a way that he can literally fulfill what we read from Zechariah, which Matthew now quotes in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Matthew wants to make sure that we know Jesus is planning this. This is staged, and he's doing it in a way that he can fulfill this ancient scripture from Zechariah 9:9, which Matthew pretty much quotes. He changes a few words around, but for the most quote point, he's trying to emphasize that the king is coming, and the king is coming victoriously, which is why we call this the triumphant entry. He's coming on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, and because the people of Israel would know their scripture, particularly if they attended synagogue, they would know not just this passage with a verse number, because they didn't have verse numbers. They'd know the entire context. And they would know that this triumph is coming about in a very unique way, unlike the ways that the kings of the world fulfill their victories. Because if you go to the next verse, verse 10, God says through the prophet that in this coming king, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. Those are tanks, if you will. And the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Which is a way of saying that the king who's coming, gentle and humble on a donkey, is coming to bring triumph, not as the result of war, which is the way most kings at least initially establish their presence and their power. He's not going to do it through violent conflict. He's going to bring the triumph through the elimination of violent conflict, through the elimination of war altogether. So we have a different kind of king altogether, and Jesus has staged this in such a way, and the way Matthew wants to present it, is that Jesus is coming as the fulfillment of what God had promised, that one day God's king would come to Jerusalem and would come in gentleness and humility and would come to offer peace. So that's what's going on here. We have this staged event. Now, it's not surprising to us because we've read enough about Jesus by now that we know that the Jesus that Matthew wants to tell us of is a gentle and humble individual. In fact, he is the one himself who says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me." Why? "For I am gentle and humble in heart." Or Matthew 12:19, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That which has the least amount of viability and life, he won't go away from." And then he's the very one who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," as well as, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." So Jesus comes as a king. But he's coming as a king in a totally different way than any other king has ever took power. And in light of that, in light of the fact that the people recognize this claim to kingship, messianic kingship, a lot of responses occur, and that's what verses 9 through 11 are all about. You have two primary groups, and pay attention to the groups, because we have the crowds that are entering in with Jesus. These are the people from outside of Jerusalem. These are all the pilgrims that are coming to Passover and to make their sacrifice. They're not city dwellers. They're coming from all these rural areas. And then you have in verse 10, you'll see them for the first time, the people in the city. And they have a different spin on Jesus. So we have the city folk, we have the country folk, if you want to simplify it as much as possible. But you really have the pilgrims, the travelers, and that would include, as we looked at last week, the two blind men who'd received their sight because they followed Jesus, so we could assume they're part of this merry band following Jesus into Jerusalem. And notice the two different responses. Verse 6, "The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." So two things are happening. You got the red blanket, the red carpet treatment. Blankets are so nice. But carpet. Carpet's nice too. You got the red carpet treatment showing a royal entry. You have the branches, which we always associate with palm branches, and that's why we call it Palm Sunday. So they're welcoming Jesus as a king in the past was welcomed in with palm branches. That goes all the way back to our Book of Kings and one particular king who was brought in through the waving of the branches. And then you have praising, verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, and now they're quoting Psalm 118. They're singing their messianic pilgrim songs, Hosanna to the Son of David. Lord, save us. Who is this Lord? The Son of David, God's prophesied Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is coming by God's righteous rule, coming to enact God's righteous rule. Hosanna in the highest. So God, in the highest heaven, save us. Save us through your prophesied Messiah. Save us through the one that you've promised that would come. And now the excitement is that that Messiah has actually arrived and Jesus is owning it completely. He is completely accepting the public pronouncement that he is God's prophesied Messiah. But there is a group in the crowd, and it's actually different from the crowds, because now those in the city, they hear about this. And in verse 16, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was... And is anyone using anything but an NIV here? What are you using? What does it say there? The whole city was what, Bill? You got to put on your glasses.
The whole city was shaken, unnerved.
Okay, shaken and unnerved? What version is that? That's very good, because that's really, the NIV has stirred, and that kind of plays a little light, because the word is the word that's used for earthquake. It's the same word that's going to be used after Christ dies on the cross, and there's an earthquake in the city, and it's the same word that will be used when the stone is rolled away and the guards are there, and they hear this shaking. So it's not just that they're stirred, it is that there is this deep shaking, and it's a way to metaphorically say the whole city is shaken. They're anxious. They're disturbed by this. It's as if the tectonic plates underneath the earth are shifting because something of monumental importance is happening. This is a crisis moment, and they sense that, this critical moment. And their only question is not, you know, the praise that we've heard earlier. They ask, who is this? Who is this guy? What's going on here? We don't even recognize him. He's not from Jerusalem, obviously. We know that he's from the northern province of Galilee. He's from even worse, from Nazareth, virtually unknown back hills town. And they say, who's this guy? We don't recognize him. He's little more than a foreigner to us. And that's the only response they offer. No praise, no Hosanna, no Lord save us, no, oh, this is the Messiah, or even, maybe this is the Messiah. It's, who is this? We don't recognize this guy. And so the crowd takes up the side of Hosanna and says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So they actually identify him. Now, Jesus is a prophet, and he's from Nazareth in Galilee. I would argue he's more than a prophet, but he is at least a prophet. And in the very next verse, we're going to see him doing something very prophetic. So they understand at least enough about Jesus to say, we recognize him. He's one of us. We understand what he has been doing and we're familiar with it. And we say to you, this is an important person, a prophet. The one that they're even willing to say is the Son of David. Now, I guess they don't understand that when they say from Nazareth, that doesn't really bode well for the big city Jerusalemites. I mean, that just sounds, you know, like saying, you know, where's Rich from? He's from Avon. Well, what's Avon? Well, let me say Indianapolis instead. Okay, well, Indianapolis, now I get it. But, you know, I'm not from Indianapolis, I'm from Avon. It's just a small podunk town outside of Indianapolis. So they're not saying much, but they're saying enough. And that concludes the first of three different events we're looking at here this morning. But it's important to notice, it's evening, and it's also important to notice that this is full of praise. But this is politics. And for all the praise you get, you also get some protest, right? It's not like anything political ever happens without some controversy, without somebody speaking up and saying, this isn't the guy, there's something going on here wrong, or without perhaps your candidate doing something very extreme that you think, I wish he had not have done that. So that you have this event going on, and immediately we move right from this peaceful, praiseful entry into Jerusalem into, on that very same day, this that we call the cleansing in the temple. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So we have this king who comes, and the first protest he makes is not against Rome, as they'd expect, because they'd sure like him to be opposed to empire, the way many liberal theologians want to say it. He's against empire. He's opposing empire. Well, I guess it's true, but he's really opposed to, in this case, religion and the religious institution and its inadequacies, insufficiencies, that it's falling short of what it's called to be. And what it's called to be, and we're going to look at this in more detail in 2.5 weeks on a Sunday morning, because it's right before we begin our 3 days of prayer. What is the church called to be according to Jesus here? A house of prayer. A place where God is met, a place where God is known, a place where communion with God is nurtured, a place where there's an awareness of God's presence and a desire to speak to God, to know God, to hear from God, to bring requests to God, to be thankful to God. That whatever the church does, when it forgets that it's meant to be the place where God is encountered and God is spoken of and God is spoken to and where God speaks to us, we're missing the mark. And so there's a lot of good things happening in the temple, and I'm going to argue 2.5 weeks from now that the money changers are doing their job. You have to exchange the money. That was the custom. You have to provide some sacrificial animals for people who are traveling a long way that didn't bring their own animals from home but are willing to buy some in order to make sacrifice. So there's more going on here than just simply saying there's some pollution with the money changers and the people who provide the animals. Because Jesus' protest is, my house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. What's a den of thieves? It's not a place where thieves do their bad work. The thieves do their bad work outside, and they come and hide in the den. So he's not talking about necessarily what's going on there. He's talking about how they behave and then try to take refuge in the temple. And part of that misbehaving is that they have distorted the very meaning of what the temple is supposed to be. So if the Son of David is God's king instantly says, I have a problem with your temple. That would be the equivalent of someone trying to win an election and immediately going to some memorial and trashing it. You have to understand how outrageous this would be, how controversial it would be, so that you're coming in with the crowd saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and then all of a sudden Jesus does this, and you say, okay, you're on your own. Because this is crazy. This isn't what you do to gain public approval. This is something you do in order to challenge the people like a prophet would. To say, like the prophet Jeremiah would, that you need to change your behavior if you're going to be ready to receive the Messiah. So we'll talk more about that later. So I'm just kind of brushing over that in order to take you from the praise to the protest to what happens after controversial events happen. Outrage. And boy, if we are not a culture of outrage right now. I'm not sure we know any other emotion right now. And I think if you're always angered and outraged, you have a very diminished life. You have really forgotten what matters. Because even Jesus, who's the righteous Holy One, does not live a life of outrage. He just doesn't live like that. He doesn't surround himself with sinners and say, man, if you guys would just clean up your act, get it together. He doesn't do that. He's just not an outraged man. He's the kind of man that little children want to come up and play with and talk to. So you have this outrage, and it's outrage because of what Jesus has just done. But to make matters even worse, Jesus has let the rabble into the temple. And that's what's going on here in verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple. Now, you know, if you know your Leviticus, the law of Moses, there are people that are excluded from temple worship. The blind, the lame, people who have other physical disabilities, because according to the law, that just you were kind of out. You were outside the margin. That's why the lepers could never go near the temple. They were forbidden to, according to the law. So these are people who aren't supposed to be in the temple, but guess where they are? They're at the temple. And all that the outraged people could possibly think is, Jesus brought him here. Not only is he opposed to our temple and crushing our national symbol, he's also bringing the rabble in that are not allowed. They're forbidden from being in this temple. And so Jesus brings the rabble in. And what he does is what he's done his entire ministry. And this is the last time we see him doing this. He healed them. So this is the last time we get this beautiful picture that Jesus sees the lame, the blind, the broken, all those outsiders in Israelite society, all the impoverished, the people that would hardly be able to make even a meager living, and he cares for them, he seeks to heal them, and what he's doing is amazing. And yet, just like originally where we had the crowds in the city, now we have the rabble, and we have some onlookers. And they see this, and here's what happens in verse 15. When the chief priest and the teachers of the law, these would be your religious professionals, saw the wonderful things he did. I love that phrase. What does the message say there, Bill? Verse 15. When the chief priest and the teachers of the law, what?
Yes, when the religious leaders saw the outrageous things he was doing and heard all the children running to shout through the temple, Hosanna to David's son. They were up in arms and took him to task.
Okay, I like up in arms and took him to task. Outrageous, I don't like his translation there, because really, the word's wonderful. And it's a way for Matthew as a writer to say, as he said often in Matthew, Jesus does wonderful things. That can't be denied. So that the religious professionals don't say, stop the healing. They know that if they do that, they're going to have trouble on their hands, because the crowd is going to see the wonderful things. The wonderful things are obvious, and yet the crowd, being on the side of Jesus, can't be opposed by the religious leaders at this time. So the religious leaders, instead of challenging the wonderful things, they do this. If you pick up, they saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area. Oh my God, get the shouting kids out of here. You know? They're shouting praises. That's what we assume, because you read the next line, Hosanna to the Son of David. So the children are praising. And they are just, you know, really into it. They're giving their whole to it, which is what kids tend to do. They don't do things halfway for the most part. They're either completely out or completely in. And these kids are in. They see the healings. They've seen the triumphal entry. They're shouting, this is the Son of David. And so the religious professionals, instead of saying, stop the wonderful things, you know, don't do these good things anymore, they say, verse 16, do you hear what these children are saying? Can't you stop these people from saying insane things like you're the Son of David? Because parentheses, and they're not saying this out loud, the Son of David would never trash our national monument, and the Son of David would never let this rabble in contrast to Levitical code. So their idea is he can't possibly be the Son of David. They won't say that out loud. They just say, shut these kids up. How can you let them continue to say these things which are outrageous? They are inappropriate, because you don't seem to be too awful godly to us. And so Jesus, again, not getting outraged, just simply, without apology, says, you guys ever read your Bible? That's got a sting, don't you think? Teachers of the law. It would be like me telling a seminary professor, you know, a theological professor, you ever read your Bible? You know, it's a good book. It's pretty interesting. It's got some neat things to say. You know, it just would be very disrespectful. And there's a sense in which Jesus is taunting them, but he's doing it very playfully, and he's not approaching them with the same outrage. He just simply says, yes, I hear the children and what they're saying. Have you never read, and now he quotes Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. So he's got a response for that. You know, God has said in the Psalms that we sing regularly that the lips of children sing praise, and God's appointed it. God desires it. God delights in it. God approves it. And so he says, I can't stop these children's mouths because they're praising God's Messiah. And then the day is over. Verse 17, our last verse. And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. So that's the first day on the campaign trail. Keeping in mind that this isn't a campaign trail, because this is not an election. This is a declaration. I am Messiah. I accept the children's praise, I accept the crowd's approval, and as God's Messiah, I protest the way that worship is going on in the temple, and I'm going to bring in the people that God cares for, like the broken and the beaten and the lame and the blind, and heal them here. And if you've got a problem with that, then you're going to have a problem with God and God's King. So it's the first day. Praise, protest, outrage. What a strange combination of things to happen. And yet, doesn't that sound like election time? You know, praise to protest to outrage. But it's strange because we have a very strange king here. And the more we recognize this, the more we'll be able to, I think, handle our crazy elections and exchanges of power better. Because one of the things that the Christian church has declared from her infancy is the confession that is the core confession is Kurios Christos, Christ is Lord, instead of Kurios Caesaris, Caesar is Lord. The church was well aware that there was powers over them. But they weren't in any way hesitant to say, yeah, I guess Caesar is Lord in a diminished, depleted, and a very kind of minimal way. But Jesus is God's King. Jesus is Lord. And the way that lordship is exercised is so different than any other lordship that it allows us to see that the kind of king God wants to present for us is a solely different king than anything we've encountered in the Scriptures. We've encountered in our lives one who is humble, one who is meek, one who cares for the weak and the lame and the poor and the impoverished, one that has integrity, one that's willing to stir some controversy in order to reform certain things. But we have a different kind of king. And what we've experienced up to now is what the people of Israel should have expected. I can do this with this crowd because many of you have been here for a long, long time. And years ago, we were in 1 Samuel. You may remember, and boy, if you remember this, God bless you, when we were in the time of the judges. Remember the judges? And it was crazy because there was no king in the land. And as the book of 1 Samuel opens up, the judges aren't doing a good job of unifying Israel. So Israel pleads, can we have a king like the nations? And that's the key term. We want a king like the nations have. Maybe that will unite us. And God says, you don't need a king like the nations have. You have me. And they keep pleading, give us a king. We want a king like the nations have. And God reluctantly finally says to Samuel, it's what they want. So I'll give them a king. And then he says, Samuel, you tell them what it's going to mean to have a king. And he then tells them this. Samuel says, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. And this, by the way, is the Davidic king, the king after the line of Saul and David and so forth. And see if you notice a word. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. So take, 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 take everything that's precious to you. Your sons, your daughters, your livelihood, your fields, your profits, the best cattle and the best servants, so that when that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you've chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Because the way of human kings is going to be a way of taking, 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 combined with violence and overthrowing and all that comes with that as well. It's just take, take, take. So God says, if you want a king, you can have a king. Just know that having this king is going to come to a point where you say, oh my God, if this politics could just be over. Or perhaps after one's elected, oh my gosh, what did we get? You know what I'm saying? So what Jesus is doing for us here is doing something that almost goes beyond belief because all we know in our human experience is the ways of the kings of this world and their strategies to overturn each other and to combat each other and to win over others. We don't have a clue in our process of what it might mean for to have a king who doesn't take, 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 but who gives, who gives completely, who gives meekly, who gives humbly, who cares, truly cares for the weak and the broken, who truly understands that the way of triumph in this world is not through the triumph of combative violence, but is through the triumph of messianic righteousness and God's divine mercy and love. We just don't have the kind of system that supports that. It's the way of the world, but the way of Christ is a different kind of king altogether. And that's what's coming in this triumphal entry. A king unlike any others, a king who's so different that the people, though they initially praise, once they see the protest, once they're outraged and they hear of the outrage of the religious leaders, will within the space of a week move from hosannas to crucify him. We all know the story. We've started on Holy Week. We'll just be in it for months. But we've really started on that first episode of Holy Week, which is why, as we draw this to a close, when Jesus comes out, keep in mind that as he strategically makes his identity known, he's already told us three times in Matthew, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'll be rejected and betrayed and killed and mocked and scorned and crucified, and I'll rise again. He's already told them. He knows that he is going in this direction, that though it begins with triumph and flourish and praise, that it's going to end with suffering and death, so that he's very, very aware as he enters to the praise of the people that just around the corner lies the greatest challenge that he will face, and that is the garden, not my will, but thine be done, and his willingness, instead of taking, 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 to give till there's nothing left to give, in order to present the kind of ruler that God desires, and that is the one who gives themselves completely and selflessly in service of others. It's beyond belief. It almost sounds like a fairy tale until you say, if it's true, how wonderful a king this is. How wonderful a savior this is. And then we sing Hosanna in the highest, Lord, save us. You know, there's no one else we'd want to entrust our future to. So as we invest in this election for the next 3 weeks, and hopefully by then the dust will have cleared, invest as much as you'd like or as little as you like. That's really not my concern. But make sure that your greatest allegiance lies with the fact that all of the kings of the world are just a pale shadow of the king. And that at the end of the day, whoever ends up being our president and whoever ends up ruling anywhere, they're not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that's who we entrust our ultimate allegiance to, because that's the kind of king this world needs. And it's in following in the way of that king that we testify that this truly is the King, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus, our Lord. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we are grateful that the model you present to us in Christ is one so extraordinary that it captivates us, it allures us. We long for your righteousness, for your integrity. We long for the faithfulness and self-giving that we see in you. We long to be with the people in the crowd saying, Lord, save us, Hosanna. We long to be like those in the temple seeking your healing, knowing that your concern is for them in spite of whatever others say. We're grateful that when the world lets us down, that we can say in faith and with great hope that not only are you the King who has come, you are the coming King. And we place our hope and trust and confidence in that end. And until that day of complete and utter fulfillment, we pray that you would make us faithful to follow in your humble and meek and gentle way, that you would make us mindful of the need to continually reform our practices in such a way that the focus is on you, on prayer, on healing, on helping, on serving, that you would not let us be off-put by controversies and conflicts that can arise, and that you would make us mindful of how all praise is precious to your ears, the praise of children all the way to the praise of our oldest senior. So we ask that you give us a faithfulness, fidelity, that we'd recognize that this is the triumph, this is the entryway into your greatest achievement, the cross, the crown, your victory. So we entrust ourselves to you. We're grateful. Guide us, keep us, preserve us. And oh God, guide all that happens in the next 3 weeks and give us patience and strength and endurance and wisdom as we move forward. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right, worship team, if you'll make your way up here. Just got 2 or 3 minutes. Any random thoughts, comments while they're making their way up here? I did not plan for this to coincide with the debate that you'll be at home in time to listen to if you want to tonight. It just, I no longer believe just in kind of coincidences. I just kind of think sometimes things just land on your plate just beautifully. Not all the time, so I wouldn't want to say everything, you know, but certainly there are some times like you come to this and think, boy, you just couldn't hit this at a better spot. Much better now than in about 5 months when we cover it on service.